We are in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We've been there. We've been enjoying it. Today we're looking at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Long story short, we're picking up today where we get the last part of Paul's testimony before Agrippa. Now, the opening part of the story is, I tell the first two parts real quickly, simply this. We're talking about how to tell your story. Paul giving us a great example when King Agrippa looks at him and says, "Hey, here's the deal. I need you to go ahead and defend yourself because you now have the floor." So this is my Reader's Digest version of this. Hopefully the story doesn't change too much with my paraphrases so that you get what we talked about. But Paul opens up, and what basically is, you have a story to tell because you all have a past. The second part of it was that we also have an encounter with Christ, or a personal encounter with the Holy Spirit that leads us to the point where we're at. So we've got the past, we've got the personal encounter that we recall. Paul does that. Paul tells this story of why he is qualified to talk about the things that he is talking about. He also tells the story of why things are what they need to be. He's standing there, he's saying, "I used to be one of these guys, and now they are holding me accountable for the same thing that I'm doing, for what they tried to do also." He says, "I know, you know," he's in essence saying, "I know what I'm up against because I used to be that guy. I also know that I'm just simply doing what our forefathers and what our ancestors have always done, and trying to seek the truth, seek for what God is wanting." And he said, "For that reason, I hold no regard as to why I'm being held accountable, but here I am." This is all on the heels of Paul actually knowing what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. And yet he still went. The Holy Spirit had spoken to him and said, "Go." Others had spoken to him through experiences they had seen. One thing I can truly say about that, and I didn't a few weeks ago, but I will today, is that this is similar to something that happened right before my dad passed. Because I remember sitting in church and seeing something while I was praying. I felt like God had shown me something. What it turned out to be was the room that I was standing in when I got up to speak for my dad's funeral, that I had kind of imagined, I thought. But I had gone home and talked to my dad. I don't know. I mean, it's a similar type of count, possibly, because I told him, I said, "I have no idea what it is. I just know it's a room full of people and I'm speaking." And we had a conversation. But when I got up that day, I realized God had prepared me for the moment that I would be in. Well, I think that's what Paul was experiencing prior to this. Paul was being prepared for what was going to take place. Did that mean Paul needed to not do it? No. It meant that Paul was jumping in and going for it. So last week we talked about that then after you tell them about your past, you tell them about this miracle that happened. You tell them about the personal experience. For Paul, it was the road to Damascus. And he tells his side of the story. Now we know the story from Acts chapter, I think, 9. But here we are with Paul recounting his own words. And he's saying that what Christ said to him. And then he gets into this whole conversation. And at the end of Luke, we tell him about our personal encounter with the risen Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, it says, "Suddenly their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the roads and explained the scriptures to us?'" See, I never get tired of telling my personal encounter with Jesus. Why? Because I know that story better than I know anything else. And every one of us should have that same story. Mine's not going to match yours, but that doesn't matter. You should never tire of telling others about your personal encounter with Jesus. Maybe the encounter was not as dramatic as somebody else's. Maybe your encounter was not as crazy as Paul's, or you know, maybe it's not the same story that somebody else is going to tell, but that doesn't mean you need to make up your own and make it better. You don't need to embellish it to make it a good story. Just tell the truth. Tell the story, the actual encounter you had, because that's when the Spirit starts to work. Maybe you go to church all your life and your parents one day came, you came to the realization that you needed to give your heart to Jesus. I mean, that's the miracle that happened. Maybe that's all it was. Or maybe you went through this Damascus Road experience. Well, we kind of all did. We were all on the road to Damascus at some point in our life. And I'm not talking about Damascus, Virginia. But we might have been. You never know. But tell people how he came into your life and how your life has changed. And then that is what we're all about here. That is what today is going to be about. And honestly, as we get into this third part of it, we need to focus on one word. And that word is transformation. And I've talked about Kanye West till y'all probably don't want to hear about Kanye anymore. But not only him, I mean, Brian Head Welch, who was the lead singer in Korn. I can think of numerous people throughout history, Paul being one of the first that you can think about, that had that dramatic change, that he was this lifestyle and then all of a sudden had that experience and the next day he was not who he was yesterday. Brian Head Welch was the lead singer of Korn, who was known to be one of the most vulgar, one of the most almost satanic bands out there, who one day woke up and said, I can't do this anymore. I mean, Kanye woke up and said, I can't do this anymore. I mean, and they both talk about it being like an awakening. I'm inclined to believe those stories because they're so dramatic and they've lived that other side. They know what the world is going to say about it. They know what's getting ready to happen. But to hear them talk, they're telling their story. And our vision is about transforming lives. I mean, that is ultimately what the church exists for. It's what the church wants to do. It's why we have that sign over the door. You are now entering a mission field. It's about transformation. It's about going out and sharing the gospel. And see, here's the thing. We're not bringing them with us. Yeah, every once in a while we might get somebody here, but are we really working to bring others with us? Are we seeing people out there? Are we sharing the gospel with them? Are we telling them our story and saying, hey, why don't you come experience it with me? Because that's where we get into the next part. That's where we get into the next statement here. But we need to tell people about what Jesus has done in our life, and it might change theirs. It might be that story that recognizes in them that they need to change as well. Maybe they've gone through the same things that you've gone through. Maybe they've gone through some of similar situations that you've gone through. But after you tell your story, then you issue a challenge. That's the third part. You talk about your past. You tell them your story. You tell them about your encounter with Jesus and what you came from to what you now are. And then you challenge them. You issue a challenge. You lay it out in front of them. And you ultimately just put it all right there. And Paul issued that challenge. Verses, when we get into this whole conversation here, verse 19, it says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, Paul is laying that out there. He's put it all out there. And here he is. He's saying, look, I've preached to those in Damascus. I then went to Jerusalem. I went to Judea. I've been all over the world and I've preached to the Gentiles and I've done all of these things. And what I've done is I've challenged them to repent of their sins. I've challenged them to accept Christ for who he is. I've told them who he is. I've told them what he's done and I've told them how they can fix their life as well. That's all I've done. And yet I'm arrested for it. That's ultimately all I've done is offer them a better way. and I've been arrested for it. And he says, I'm doing no different than Moses did, Abraham. You know, he starts listing the fathers of the faith. And he declared that he had not been disobedient to the vision he had from heaven. He had not been disobedient to that vision that he had. Taking it back to the story I started with about where I was praying and I had that vision. When I stood up and I recognized where I was standing and I recognized that that was what I had seen, I knew that I was doing what I had been told to do. You know, my uncle, even before that, and I would never say this to embarrass him or hurt him, but we all go through different parts of grieving. He even told me, he said, you don't have to do this. And I said, that's just it. I do have to do this. I said, I can't not do this. There's something God wants me to say. There's something God wants me to do. I have to do it. And I didn't even know at the time that that's what I had felt. But I knew the Holy Spirit was guiding me in that process. And I got up and I spoke. And I couldn't remember what I said, honestly. But that wasn't for me to say. It was a message that needed to be shared that God had chosen to use me for. But his obedience was shown in the way that he declared to the Jews in Jerusalem, the way that he declared to the Jews in Damascus, the way that he declared to the Jews in Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent. Paul was being obedient, and it was shown in what he was saying to them. It was shown in how he was saying it, and he was laying it all out there for them. Turn to God, and then he gave them a chance to prove their repentance by their deeds. This is what we were talking about in Sunday school. When you repent, when you have given your life to Christ, when you turn yourself over to him, you look different. You act different. Things are different. Your life reflects something different than what all of this other stuff is. Your life is different. See, that's the beautiful thing. And it was this message that the Jews seized Paul for. It was that message that the Jews were saying, look, we've got to do something about this guy. Well, let's see. It's the same message that they were after Jesus for. It's the same message that they were after Peter and the apostles for. It's the same message that Paul was preaching. A life of repentance, a life given to Christ, a life renewed so that you could be close to God, because none of us could do it on our own. No one could do it in that way. He then tells the king how God protected him. How God had set him aside for this, and that God was continuing to protect him. He lays it all there and says, but God has protected me right up to this present time so that I can testify to everyone. Small and big, least to the greatest, teach nothing except Christ and him crucified. That's basically what he's saying. And he says, and I teach nothing except what the prophets taught would happen. I'm only teaching that it's been fulfilled. That's the only difference in my teaching and their teaching. And here I stand in front of you on trial for preaching the good news that Christ has come, that the Messiah has reigned, that the Messiah was victorious, and we stand here today because of that opportunity. That is all Paul was doing, was preaching that the Messiah had come, that the Messiah would suffer, be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Paul began to bear witness to Christ. He began to testify about who Christ is, what Christ had done, and he began to lay it all out there before them. Now, this is where things get interesting and fun. But the great, you know, he's talking about the least to the greatest. He's talking about the Jews, the Gentiles, those that are in the cities that he'd gone to. He's talking about that. But then the greatest, he's now standing in front of the probably the highest ranking person in that area. He's in front of the king, King Agrippa. He's standing in front of that throne giving his testimony. And as he's standing there, that's what he meant by great. He's like, I mean, this would be like if we had preached the gospel here in Avery County, and then we were arrested and we got the ear of the president somehow. And they took us into the Oval Office and we're standing in the Oval Office and he says, tell your story. And you tell your story. And then you say, I've been able to speak from the least to the greatest. That's what you're talking about. You're standing in front of the one who has the most authority in the United States of America, and you're sharing your story. That's what he's doing here with Agrippa. That's what he's doing here in this opportunity, and he's testifying to small and great alike. But Paul's witness was not limited to his own experience. He was not limited to his own personal experience, because everything he said was what the prophets Moses had already said, what Moses had prophesied, what the prophets had prophesied, what they had taught in the synagogues over and over and over, that a Messiah would come, and this is how he would come, and this is where he would come, and this is what he would do. He was only teaching that which they had prophesied about. The only difference is, as I said, he was teaching it that he has come, that he came, he died, he was resurrected from the dead. Paul's total message was based on the scripture. They declared that the Messiah must suffer. They showed how he, as the first, was the first to rise from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead, and how he, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim life to the people and to the nations. Now, the people, likely in this conversation, the statement he makes, the people would be the Jews, the nations would be the Gentiles, meaning that it's not just for the Jewish people, but the people and the nations. Now, people make up nations, so that's why I'm explaining this, because it's kind of one of those iffy things that we could talk about and how it's worded. But what he's saying here is that he is now declaring the gospel message of the Messiah, that he was the first to rise from the dead and share the message. When he raised from the dead, he spoke to his disciples. Those disciples then were separated and went out, and they shared. And then he himself is now coming off of his own experience. Now he's standing in front of the king, and he's saying, you know all this stuff about Jewish society, so this is your people and other nations. I've gone all of these places, and I've done this. His resurrection was and is. And his being Christ. Christ's resurrection was and is the central experience, the central assurance of the gospel. It is the faith that we must hold on to. It is the one thing that brings us to that faith that we should have today. Where does your faith come from? It rests in the fact that his death and his resurrection happened. And that by that gives us the opportunity to be saved. By the death and the resurrection. Because the death, the blood being shed, is what cleanses our sins. But the fact that he won the victory over death by being raised gives us the opportunity to live with him. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is the central assurance of the gospel. That is where our faith should lie. But not everybody here is excited about what Paul has said. Not everybody here is excited about Paul's words. If you look at the next verse, Festus speaks up and says, you're crazy. I mean, for lack of a better word, I could read what's here, but that's ultimately what he says. He says, everything you've learned has driven you mad. You are nuts. How many times have you been met with that reaction with the world around you? When you are living out something that the Lord has called you to do, and they're like, you're crazy. This is stupid. Why are you going out and doing these things? Because a spirit told you. Well, the reality is the Holy Spirit is guiding you. And Paul knew what he was going to face. He knew this was going to come. And yet Festus, here he is saying, are you mad? He shouted and said, Paul, you were insane. Too much study has made you crazy. Too much study has driven you mad. Too much learning has made you nuts. And Paul's response is beautiful. Paul responds in this way, and he says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Or another version says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is the sober truth. The sober truth. Sober meaning right-minded, clearly minded, clear-headed. I'm completely sane, is what Paul's saying. This is the reality. This is truth. This is something you can bank on. This is something that we'll never find fault in, is the fact that Christ died and was raised from the dead. Paul's speech is too much for Festus to handle. Paul's speech was too much for the world to take in. Paul's speech was too much for Festus to understand and truly relate to. Paul was speaking something that they just didn't get. But Festus didn't know anything about the intricacies of Jewish theology. And there's that big word that we talked about a few weeks ago. But Festus didn't know anything about spiritual life either, it sounds like. Festus didn't know anything about anything when it came to religion, to the Jewish people. That's why when he got the audience with the king, he was excited because he said, you know about Jewish history. You know about the Jewish people. You know what they believe and why they believe it. And that's why I'm glad to have this audience with you. That's what Paul told Agrippa. But here's what's funny. Festus recognized something in this. He recognized that Paul was a learned man. He recognized that Paul was educated. He didn't have to see too much. He says, all of your studying has made you crazy. I've thought that about some people that I have seen. And honestly, when it comes to science, I believe there are a lot of people that that statement fits. Their studies have made them insane because they explain things scientifically that could never happen without something else acting upon it, and that something else being the hand of God and a miracle happening. But, well, this has got to be the way that it happened. We had to come from one cell because that's just the way it works out, right? One cell becomes two. It multiplies. So therefore, then one day, all of a sudden, a cell that has all of these traits about one thing decides it's no longer that cell and it rebels against the rest. Then it starts to multiply and divide. And then it becomes what? A human body with all of these intricate things that apparently they cannot duplicate in a test tube, but they should be able to, right? If that's the way it happened, it should be something that could be done in a test tube. They should be able to take one cell and make two, and those two cells become different somehow on their own as they continue to divide. I mean, sure seems to make sense to me that you ought to be able to do that if that's the way life happened, but it didn't. That's not how life happened. But this was a powerful defense of the gospel. What Festus said to Paul was a powerful defense of the gospel because Festus felt its conviction and reacted by interrupting him. He reacted by saying, wait a minute, you're nuts. But in reality, Festus is probably thinking to himself, I don't want to hear any more of this because I feel worse every word he says. I don't want to hear any more of this because this makes me feel bad about who I, Festus, am. That's what I feel is happening here. Because we see these examples in the world every day. When we start speaking about the gospel to people, they tell us to hush. It may not be actual words that they're saying, but they stop listening, they ignore, they change the subject, they walk away. Whatever the case might be, here is a situation where you're starting to see this. Is this what's happening here? I believe so. But Paul uses the attack from Festus to challenge the king. He doesn't even respond to Festus in this moment. He realizes Festus isn't going to respond. But he challenges the king with it because his response is, and King Agrippa knows these things. He responds by saying, and the king knows about all these things I'm talking about. You don't. That's basically what he's saying. He lays it out there for him. He says, the king knows these things. And then he says the key words. I speak boldly, for I am sure these events are all familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner. These events were not done in private. They were open. They were public. I don't know how you missed it, is honestly what it seems like he's saying here to Festus. But then he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know I do. Do you believe the prophets? I know I do. Or I know you do. Excuse me. Let me rephrase that. I know you do. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He plays on his knowledge of who King Agrippa is. And he says to him, Do you believe the prophets? Because I know you do. I know that you know what I'm talking about. I know that you believe what the prophets have said. I know that you believe a Messiah is coming. And I know that you believe the things that are being said here. Here he is speaking to Agrippa. He had been addressing Festus primarily through part of this. Had Paul been addressing Festus primarily, he would have presumably presented his words in a way that Festus would have understood. But he wasn't. He wasn't trying to convince Festus. He was trying to convince the king. Why? Because when you convince the king, the people follow. When you convince the king, the people get in line. That's the way the culture worked. So that's what he was trying to do. But here he's laying it out for Agrippa, and he says, he knows that the king understands what he's talking about. He tells him he knows that this is what's happening here. And he is positive that Agrippa already knows that many of the facts about Christianity, because these things were not done in a corner. And then he says, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the prophets? And he tells him he knows he does. The challenge for Agrippa is simply this. He's saying, compare what the prophets foretold to what happened with Jesus. Compare what they said would happen to what happened, and tell me you don't believe. That is ultimately what Paul says to Agrippa. When we tell our story, when we tell of who we are, when we tell of where we came from, when we tell of the encounter that we had, and then we tell of the challenge that lays ahead for someone, when we say, I challenge you to find where I'm wrong. I challenge you to find where this didn't happen, where you can prove that I'm lying to you, and you won't do it. And that's what Paul is simply saying to King Agrippa. He's saying, you won't find false statements in here. And the king is in a dilemma now. The king has now been put in a corner himself. He is standing there knowing the Messiah possibly has come, because he's comparing it mentally. He knows the story. Here's what happens, though. He's in a dilemma. An expert on Jewish scripture, he knows exactly what Paul is talking about. And the crowd, and the ultimate thing is, he can't afford to make the connections. I mean, the reality is that he cannot afford to make the connections for his kingdom. Let me explain that. He can't make the connections between what he knows and what Paul is saying, because then he'd have to make a decision about Christianity. King Agrippa is faced with a choice. He's faced with a dilemma. Paul's laying it out for him, and he's simply saying to him, make it a decision. You decide whether I'm wrong or whether I'm right. You see, when we challenge someone, when we lay that challenge in front of them and we use what they know against them, and we say, okay, you know these things, so tell me where I'm wrong. That moment is when they are now faced with the dilemma that we all must come to terms and come to grips with. And that is simply this. Are you willing to accept him as your Savior? Or are you going to walk away and not recognize that you now have to decide between the world and Christianity? The gauntlet, so to speak, has been laid down. And Agrippa's response is to stand up, to shrug it off. And he therefore gets up, evasively begins to leave the room. And he says this, Paul, are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian? The New King James words it this way. He says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. It's a statement. It's not even a question there. He's saying, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. How many times have we faced that one? The one who you can tell in their eyes, they've made the connection, everything's put in place, and they say, I can't do it. They say, I'm done. I'm leaving this conversation, because they know that arguing with you is not going to get them anywhere, because you're right. They know that trying to complain in that moment is not going to do anything. But Agrippa gets up and he walks out and he says, In essence, are you trying to convince me to become a Christian? Are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul's answer is so beautiful. Because see, the thing is, Agrippa had not come to the gathering with a view to make such a serious commitment. He literally just came in to hear the story because Agrippa knew he had no power anyway. And that'll be shown here in a couple verses because Agrippa knew that Paul had already appealed to Rome, so there was nothing he could do to make a decision here. But what's happening here, he may have looked forward to the meeting to get all the top leaders together, the community, but Agrippa now interrupts Paul and says, Agrippa interrupted him, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" That's the full statement he makes there. Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? And Paul responds and says, "Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in the audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains. I pray that you and everyone here would come to know what I'm talking about, minus the chains." Paul is in chains. He wants them to experience the freedom of Christ. The freedom, the non-bonded freedom of who Christ can bring them to be. That's what Paul is laying out for them. And suddenly, and with surprise, Agrippa realized that Paul was trying to convert him, and he called him out on it. And Paul said, "Look, you're right. I would love to see you and everyone in attendance here, everybody that's listening to my story right now, come to know Christ the way I do. I would hope that you would have the same feeling and the same experience that I do, minus the chains that bond me to you, that bond me down, that tear me, that keep me from being what I need to be." But by saying that Agrippa believed in the prophets, Paul implied that he would therefore have to believe in Christ, because he would have to believe about the Messiah. But it seems that he's not willing to fully buy in. Or maybe he doesn't fully believe the prophets. Whatever the case might be, he definitely knows. And by his response, you can tell that Paul has put him in a place. And here he is, and Paul's pouring it out. It is possible that Paul held up his hands to show the chains on his wrists at the point. I mean, he may be even standing there, you know, saying, "Look, I hope you have all of that minus these. I hope that you find what I have minus the chains, because the prison, all of this downside to what ministry is about is really not easy to deal with." And I mean, that's ultimately what I feel like he's saying to them. But Luke tells us here, the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left. At that moment, they got up and they walked away from what Paul was saying. They did not want to hear it anymore. They were done with it. And as they went out, they talked it over and agreed. This is beautiful. This is the part that I was telling you about. As they walked out, they talked it over and they agreed. Verse 31, as they went out, they talked it over and agreed, "This man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment." This man, well, Pilate did the same thing with Jesus, did he? He stood there and said, "This man doesn't deserve death. I wash my hands of it. Y'all do with him what you want." Paul was then left in the hands, and Agrippa said to Festus, this is the part that I find really interesting. Agrippa didn't have to even listen to Paul. All Agrippa had to do, I think he was just trying to buy the time at that point. But the Holy Spirit had already told Paul he would speak in this manner, so he had to give the opportunity for it to happen. So it was God's will that it took place. But here's Paul standing in front of Agrippa, and Agrippa says to Festus, he says, he could have been set free if he hadn't have appealed to Caesar. He could have been set free if he hadn't have appealed to Caesar, but he already used that route. But here's the thing, and here's what we need to understand. Would Paul have even been in front of Agrippa if he hadn't have appealed to Caesar? Would Paul have even gotten the audience with Agrippa? Probably not, because Festus probably would have determined that he was crazy and killed him. I mean, that's the way that it all seems to want to work out. But Agrippa had heard enough. He stood up, he indicated the hearing was over, and then he chose to discuss it on his way out the door. And all agreed that Paul had done nothing worthy of death. So Nero was actually the emperor at this time. And if we look at the history of it, it's implied that the emperor would see Paul's innocence and would have to set him free. And though Nero was the emperor in AD 59, he had not yet embarked on any campaign against the Christians. So at this time, there was the thought that Nero would set him free. We all know the story and how it played out. But here we are, and I've got to ask this question. At the time, the Roman crime, it was not a crime to be a Christian in the Roman society at the time. But Paul's second imprisonment, which is in 2 Timothy, if we look farther into his letters and farther into the stories here, it had become dangerous to be a Roman and a Christian. So with all of this being said, here's how I want to wrap this up. And I know that it's gone a little over, and there's six of us here. Five, six. I can't count today. And I apologize. But this is wrapping Acts up. So I do want to say this today. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with the story you have to tell? What will you do with this story that's being laid out? Because too much comfort is dangerous. If you become comfortable in who you are, if you become comfortable in the situation, there's a story that the researchers at University of California at Berkeley did an experiment that involved introducing an amoeba into a perfectly stress-free environment. Ideal temperature, optimal concentration of moisture, constant food supply, and the amoeba had the environment to which it had to make no adjustment whatsoever. And you would think that it would be a happy little amoeba, right? You would think that it would be this happy single cell. And going back to the earlier conversation, no, it didn't become two different types of, just in case anybody's wondering. Whatever it is that gives amoebas ulcers and high blood pressure was gone, yet oddly enough, it died in its happy little state. Because apparently there's something about all living creatures, even amoebas, that demands a challenge. If life was easy, we would find a way to make it hard, is ultimately what that's saying. If life was easy, we would find a way to make it hard. Whether it's trying to make our life harder by the challenges that we want to take on, because for some reason our minds want the challenge of learning, the challenge of growing, the challenge that makes us better. If everything is perfect, I mean, just look at kids today. That kid that comes from the perfect home, who has the right amount of money, who gets the brand new car, who gets everything handed to him, they look for the challenges, or they become challenges to others, which then makes a challenge in their life. Am I wrong? I mean, we can use those as our research examples. So here's what I'm offering. Maybe we challenge people with Jesus. Challenge them to make that decision. Challenge them with that life. Challenge them with who Jesus is, and issue your challenge to them. Peter's words pierced the hearts in Acts chapter 2. We go back to Acts chapter 2 to wrap this up. 2 verses 37 and 38. And they said to him and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to show that you have received forgiveness for your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We got to do more than just tell people about Jesus. We got to tell them about our lifetime. We got to tell them about our past. Learn from what Paul did. Tell them about where you came from. Tell them about your experience with Christ and how you came to know him. Tell them about all of those things. And you might not feel comfortable, but take it as a challenge upon yourself. You take the challenge to issue the challenge and say, "Hey, let me play on you for a minute. You know these things. You've experienced similar things. You've experienced difficult times. So let me throw it to you in that way. Now you make a decision. Now you decide for yourself who Christ is and what he can do. You decide, are you willing to say, what are you going to do with Jesus to somebody else? What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do today with the Lord? Does your story fit into the greatest story ever told?" That's how I started this whole thing. I want to end it with that question. What the statement that Hybels wrote said, it was the greatest thing about our story is that it fits into the greatest story ever told. So does your story fit into that greatest story? The answer to the question should be a resounding yes. It should be yes, it fits. Yes, my story fits into God's story because your story is God's story. He created you. He started day one to now. Your story is God's story. And God can use your story to make a difference in somebody else's life. Tell them about your past. Tell them about your experience. Challenge them to come to know Christ. Are you ready to tell your story today? If you have a story to tell and you need to tell it, then tell it. I'm not going to sing a song. We're not going to do any of that. I think we're among friends at this point. And honestly, I feel like that maybe this was meant for this group. But whatever the case might be, are you willing to tell your story to others? Do you have a story that you need to tell today? We're just going to close it in prayer and then we'll wrap things up. Lord, we just thank you for the day. We thank you for the opportunity to come into your house today. We thank you for all the many blessings you've given us. Lord, I pray that as we go out this door, that our story would be heard. Not because of anything we do, Lord, but because of what you have done in us. I pray that the story we have to tell would be the story of your grace and your mercy and your righteousness within us. Lord, that we would talk of your glory and your virtue, that we would talk of your peace and your grace. That God, we would share with others who you are, who you've made us to be, and Lord, that we would go and tell the world of Jesus today. Father, just go with us, lead us, direct us as we go about our way. We just lift these things up to you now in the holy, precious, and wonderful name of Jesus Christ.